the gloom of the day, the glory of God has been very evident in our lives, and we rejoice together as we think of His glory and all that He's doing in us, preparing us for that ultimate glory that we shall be receiving and experiencing in the future. We want to take up our consideration of 1 Peter chapter 1 once again this evening, and we're taking rather petite portions of Peter. We are looking at just small sections in an effort to extract as much as we can from the words written by Peter through the Holy Spirit. So we begin our consideration this evening with the last few words of verse 7. The glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That should captivate our minds in itself. Just that expectation of the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then the section goes on to take up on that subject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In this section, we find the key words that are used throughout this opening portion of the book are the words related to hope and joy and glory and love. Wonderful words. Each one of them could occupy our attention for many, many hours. And they should be words that are part of our vocabulary as Christians. To be anticipating with hope the fulfillment of all God's promises toward us. In consideration of the joy that is ours now but awaits us in the future. The glory that we can experience in down payment now but will be fully revealed in the future. And then, as we look at this passage that we're going to be considering this evening, the word love becomes prominent. Whom, having not seen, you love. Now, in this section, we could actually call some of these themes mystery presentations. Things that have not been seen clearly in the past, but will be seen in the future. We're beginning to see some of the clues or some of the evidences, some of those things that are gradually unfolding before us. But the complete picture will not be revealed until we get to glory. In this section, we're learning about a mysterious motive for Christian living. For this major section has to do with the pathway of our salvation. We find that the pathway of our salvation includes some trials and testings. But it also includes the glory that shall be revealed. The pathway leads to that glory. But on that pathway, we are sustained by a marvelous motive, a mystery motive, which is love. That's what verse 8 is talking about. This mysterious motive is one that becomes mysterious only to those who are not part of that love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mystery to those who have never experienced it, but it's not a mystery to us. We love one whom we have never seen with the eye. Now you will note that Peter uses the second person pronoun. He does not say we, because he did see the Lord. He was one who had visually seen the Lord. But there are those to whom he is writing who have never seen him in physical form, but yet have fallen in love with him. I remember that years and years ago, one of our speakers at Keswick, I believe, used an illustration which I was impressed with. I may not remember it in its correct details, but the essence of it was this, that there was a man who was stricken with blindness through an accident, and he had lost his sight completely. And one of those who cared for him during his recuperation from that accident was a very lovely nurse who was very kind to him. And there arose between them a very warm friendship, which led into a loving relationship. which led to a promise of marriage. And there was the day set for this young man and woman to be married. She had fully considered the fact that he might be blind for the rest of his days. And yet she loved him intensely and was willing to marry a blind man. However, in the course of the final period of their courtship, word reached him that there was a particular surgical procedure that had been developed, which the doctors were quite sure would work in his case, and that he might have his vision restored. He acceded to the desires of his family and friends that he would go and have this surgery performed by this outstanding surgical team. The day came for the surgery, and the surgery was accomplished, and the doctors were satisfied with that which had taken place there on the operating table, but it remained to be revealed whether he could see after the surgery was completed. But by his own request, the bandages were not removed from his eyes until the day of the wedding ceremony. He did not want to have anything take place that would give him sight prior to seeing the one that he loved. And so the day for the ceremony came, and he, along with the preacher, came out and stood in the accustomed place at the front of the chapel or the church. And then there arose from the audience a doctor who came to remove the bandages from his eyes and to permit him to be able to see. And as those bandages were removed from his eyes, the organ began to play and the procession began to take place as the various members of the bridal party came up the aisle. And just as his eyes began to clear and he could see, the first person upon whom his eyes focused was the precious bride as she came up the aisle. What a glorious event that must have been. I'm not sure whether that was fantasy or fiction or whether it is fact. But at any rate, it illustrates very much of what goes on between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have never seen him in person. Our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart, have been enlightened, but we have never seen him in person. We have seen pictures of the artist's concept of what the Lord must look like, and yet they may be far removed from the fact and the accuracy of their portrayal. But we have seen only with a secondary sense. We have not seen face to face. But there's that glorious day coming when faith will become sight and we shall see him and see him as he is. But you'll notice that the intensity of our love is indicated in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. This is in the present tense. And it means that the love is not something that was an occasion. The love is a process. The love is continuing. The love is growing. For love is a dynamic thing, not a static thing. And so we find here that our love is toward one that we have not seen. And then it goes on to build upon that and says, and though you do not now see him, or now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Noticing the mysterious motive that's here, which is love, there is a means to the motive, and that is faith. For believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It requires faith throughout the Christian walk. The pathway of the Christian is marked by faith. We must proceed by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so the one that we have not seen, we love. The way that we can love him is by believing. And faith makes possible the actuality of love, the reality of love, and the expectation of the revelation of that love in the future. This mysterious means. We do not love him blindly. We love him by the eye of faith. And we're able to see through the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often use the expression, seeing is believing. But not so as far as the Christian life is concerned. Believing is seeing. To believe the truth makes possible our seeing. This was illustrated in the words of the Lord Jesus to Thomas. When Thomas required certain evidences before he could believe, and Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. John chapter 20, verse 29. And so we find in this passage then the mysterious motive for the pathway progress of the Christian. We see the mysterious means of our moving along that pathway of progress in our salvation. And then finally, the mysterious manifestation that will take place. For we have considered the love motive. We've considered the faith means, and now the joy manifestation. The evidence of both love and faith is to be seen in the joy which follows. Joy in the midst of our trials. This is not a cop-out from our trials. This is not an escape. This is being joyous in the midst of the trials. It's a wonderful thing to see a victorious Christian in the midst of testings and trials. To hear the testimony of God's grace in that life. For the joy flows much deeper than the surface storms of the ocean of our experience. The joy is the undercurrent. The joy is that stable water situation, as it were, in the ocean of life that is not affected by the winds of turmoil and change on the surface. The joy is that which awaits us in the presence of our Lord. It says, we joy greatly with joy. Two words for joy that are used here, both of which mean practically the same. One of them has to do primarily with the act of joy, the rejoicing. The other having to do with that which motivates the joy, and that's the grace of God. For the word for joy and grace come from the same root. And it's a blessing to realize that because of the grace of God that meets us at all times of life and all circumstances of life, we can have joy in the midst of trial. Because God gives more grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow heavier. He gives more grace as we have need. And so God provides the joy. This is joy that's described by the word unspeakable. Love without seeing is expressed in joy without utterance. Joy is almost too deep for utterance. Happiness is expressed in numerous ways, and we may be talking freely about our happy experiences. But sometimes joy is so deep that it's very difficult for us to utter the joy, to express the joy. Sometimes in our song services, we're singing about joy. And we sang one this evening, what a wonderful change in my life. And then it says, since Jesus came into my heart, there is joy in my heart. Now, sometimes we have song leaders who will make a great thing about having us change our expression to express joy. But just take comfort in the fact that this joy is inexpressible. That this joy is unspeakable. That this joy goes much deeper than the surface expression of the face. We can put on a face. We may not be able to put on joy because joy has to come from within. Joy must come from the heart. The joy is also expressed as full of glory. It's like God's own presence. The joy that he gives to us is the glory of his own presence. And that brings us joy. The word for joy that's used, or the word for glory, excuse me, that's used here reminds us of that incident in the Old Testament, where Moses came down from the mountain from the meeting place with God. And he was not aware that his face was bearing the glory, that his face had absorbed the glory of God's presence to the extent that there was a necessary veil put over his face so that the people of Israel could talk to him, could communicate with him. And then that glory began to fade, and Moses used the veil to disguise the fact that the glory was only temporary. And as he would go to the mountain, the glory would return. As he would come down from the mountain, the glory would begin to fade. But you realize that there is a glory that will be progressively real to us, which never needs to fade. We're reminded of that by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he speaks of the fact that we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. There is not the diminished glory that took place in Moses' case. There is the increased glory that goes from one stage of experience with God to the other until the very presence of God is the place of permanent glory. Now, if that's not enough to charge your batteries tonight, we need to go on to see that in verse 9, we have the completion of all that has taken place along the pathway of faith. It says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, this may seem to us in first reading a step backward from the glory that we've been talking about, which is the heavenly glory, which is being experienced in token now, but in totality in the future. And we may say to ourselves, why is he talking about salvation now? That's the beginning. But there's more to salvation than the beginning. There's the continued salvation. That's the pathway that we've been speaking about. There is the ultimate salvation, which is the perfection of our salvation, which will be in the very presence of our Lord. And so he is saying that when we finish the course, when we have been through the trials, when the examination time has passed, when the perfecting work of the Lord as the great metallurgist in perfecting the quality of the metal, when that's all taken place, we're going to be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, the completion of our faith, the perfection of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. I think that the word soul that is used here communicates the fact that all of our intelligent being, all of that which represents the thought life, the rational processes, the recognition processes, all of that which incorporates our will and choice, that is being ultimately saved. You see, at the present time, our souls can easily be diverted from the thoughts of God, from the ways of God, from the choices of God's way. And those things can be taking place in us today. But there's a day coming when all of our faculties, all of our abilities, as far as the spiritual ability, the non-material ability is concerned, all of that will be totally focused upon the glory of our Lord, and that will be the ultimate of our salvation, that our souls will be saved. Our choices will be ultimately perfect. Our emotions will be totally controlled and directed. And our thought and rational processes will be ultimately refined. This is the way that God has planned it. And the salvation of our souls becomes the end product of the pathway of our salvation. Now there's one other thing that we need to see in this section. Beginning at verse 10 and through verse 12, we find the propagation of this salvation, or the publication of this salvation. For we find here a description of how we received the record of this salvation, or how it was predicted to us, and then how it has been performed in us. But notice what is said in verses 10 to 12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. Now that's a rather healthy paragraph in the sense of the content of it being rich and being full. But let's just try to condense it and to realize that here we have the fact that those writers of the Old Testament, those prophets of old, were given a message which they scarce understood themselves, a message that they were to communicate, which was totally a mystery to the saints of the Old Testament time. And those who wrote this scripture, who wrote the word that has been passed on to us, were writing it out of hearts that were obedient to the Holy Spirit who guided them in their writing. But they were not able to understand the ultimate and the outcome of that which they were writing. It was hidden from the prophets. This present salvation, this salvation through grace and by faith alone, that kind of salvation was not clear to them by any means. They could not understand what was being written by them. There were certain allusions to this age of grace, to this transforming work of the Spirit of God. There were certain passages that in the Old Testament in themselves might not be clear to their understanding. But now that we look back to them as those who are the recipients of God's grace, they become reinforcements of the truth of the New Testament. And we can see how the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And so it was that these Old Testament writers were writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And he was pointing to these events that have made possible our salvation. And he was glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the divine author of the Old Testament is established, the Holy Spirit. It is the inspired Word of God. And then the age was characterized for us by the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ which he initiated and made possible our salvation. But there is also that portion of this age which is referred to as the glory that shall be revealed. The glory which should follow. It was difficult for the Old Testament writer of Scripture as well as the Old Testament student of Scripture to understand that there was a gap between the two. That the sufferings of Christ were in his first coming. The glory that is to follow is in his second coming. We have seen and used the illustration of the mountains that we see in the distance as we travel across the plain going toward the mountain. They may look like one great mountain until we get there and begin to weave our way through those foothills and then up the slopes. And we begin to realize that there is one peak after another. And so it is in the scripture that we see merged into one in the Old Testament, the comings of the Messiah, the comings of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But then as we come to our position, we're able to see that we stand between the two. And there's a peak in the past, which was the mount upon which Jesus was crucified. There's a peak in the future in which Jesus himself will return and stand with his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And between the two is this glorious time of grace in which we presently live. This was a mystery to the Old Testament saint. This was the mystery to the prophets who wrote. But the glories are still to be revealed. But then you will notice that as the last part of this says that to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering
the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Please note the recurrent reference to the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is not only the author of the Word through the Old Testament prophets, but He is the one who enlightens the believer today to understand the Word. And so it is through the Holy Spirit that we understand the gospel. It is through the Holy Spirit that the message preached to us becomes alive within us and becomes that salvation that has been referred to earlier. There's one other group that find this a mystery. The prophets of the Old Testament, it was a mystery, it sure was. But the angels also find it a mystery, for they desire to look into these things. For angels, even though they have kept their original estate, even though they have been the faithful ones that surround the throne and rejoice in their worship of the King, the Creator, the Lord, even though they have all of these privileges, they can never understand this mystery of God's grace, this mystery of the gospel that was presented to us. They cannot understand that because they do not have that nature that was fallen and that nature that has now been transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by the work of regeneration. And so the angels are not able to understand this. Dr. Wiest referred to this section, as he called it, God's University for Angels. And so this, we could call it the Los Angeles University or something of that sort. But God is teaching the angels about the grace that He is bestowing upon His people today. And that revelation is being amplified and clarified so that the angels are beginning to see by example at least what the grace of God can do in the transformation of a life. You remember the wording of Ephesians 3:10 that speaks in this way. It says, "And now unto the principalities and powers, the manifest grace, the manifold grace of God is made known." The angels are passionately desiring to bow low and to look into this, but they can't understand it. And I believe that all creation is a spectator's gallery surrounding the believer and watching how the grace of God is operative in his life. For all creative history, angels have beheld the glory of God, have beheld the Godhead of God, but they've never learned about the grace of God, the love of God, the humility, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took Calvary to reveal this. You remember the song that used to be used primarily as a solo in the generation of which I am a part. And in that solo it says, "There is singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels join in chorus to the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful, and their voices are loud and clear. Oh, that we might be more like them as we serve our Master here." Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they just fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. Do you think that you can exceed the angels in anything? God says you can. You have knowledge concerning God and His grace that the angels have never known. We're going to one day see His glory in all of its fullness and be able to join them as we sing concerning His holiness and His power and His Godhead and the honors that should be bestowed upon His name. we'll join them in that. But they'll never be able to join us in singing about His grace, for they've never experienced that great saving grace that we have experienced. We can teach the angels something. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are for the salvation that You have given us, this pathway of salvation. It's one that is marked by trials and testings. It's marked by suffering. But it's also marked by singing. And we sing in anticipation of the great song that will come from our hearts and our lips with new capacity as we surround the throne and rejoice in the glory of the Lamb who gave Himself for us, who rejoice in the presence of the One who sits upon the throne. When we rejoice in the fellowship of the angels, but more than that, when we have the fellowship of the saints. And Father, we're so grateful for the anticipation that You give us. And this anticipation stirs within us a deepening love for our Savior. We, by faith, accept His love for us and grow in the grace that He has bestowed upon us. We pray that as we go from this meeting this evening, that we might carry with us some of the joyous reflection that is placed before us by Peter, by the Holy Spirit, through this wonderful word. We pray in Jesus' name.